Today, we want to continue in our series, our study in 1 John. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn to 1 John chapter 3, we're going to finish off chapter 3 today. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. And it reads like this. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him everything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. Those who obey His commands live in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. The whole idea behind all of this is confidence, and having confidence. And we spent some time talking about our mothers a little bit, and honoring our mothers, and it was my mom and who she was and her support of me that gave me the confidence to do some of the things that I do. And just her support of letting me know that I could achieve these things. And I had some videos I was going to show, but I'll skip for now. There's one where it's the movie Gracie, and her mom comes in and says, don't do something because of other people. Don't not do something because of other people. Don't let other people limit you. Your potential is unlimited. Don't let people tell you that you cannot do it. Okay? And it comes with confidence. And what John wants us to do here, wants us to know is that we can have confidence with God. And when we have confidence with God, it frees us up. You know, those, I'm going to move forward. Those lights, I guess I won't get out of them. I'll just stay here. I'll walk forward. That confidence frees us up then to really love people as they need to be loved. And so the apostle, he is writing, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. What is the this? What is he talking about? What is the this of this? That sounded strange, didn't it? What is the this of this? What is he talking about? What is the by this? He says by this. What is this? What is he talking about? The answer lies in last week. So if you go back a little bit and try to remember last week, if you can, what I closed with, verse 18 says, little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and truth. Okay, so you go back to that. And now listen to this. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. So that is the this, is loving people in deed and in action. That is how we know that we are living for God and that God is there for us. There are two themes that regularly kind of appear in John's writing. The first one is assurance before God. How can you have assurance before God? And the second one is love for one another within the church. Over and over again, as we keep going through this, you will hear those. Assurance before God and loving one another within the church. It is that assurance before God that then allows us to love each other and allows us to love. And how these two major themes relate to each other and how they go together is kind of where John is going and what he's wanting to do. Later on in the letter, as we get into a little bit later, in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, we love, why? We love, yes, because He first loved us. See, it is that love from Jesus Christ, it is that love and that confidence that we have from God that frees us up and allows us to love others. We love because He first loved us. If we are confident that God loves us and we just know that He loves us, then we are more willing to go out and to love people. We love because He first loved us. That is the first thing. It's freedom. Having freedom, having the confidence that God loves us and that frees us from any compulsion to use other people or do things. Once we know that God loves us, we look out for other people. It was really the short of it. We don't go around using people, and we're not doing those kind of things. Thank you. Only when we are assured that God loves us do we have the freedom to put other people's interest above our own. Only then can we give, expecting nothing back, knowing that God will always provide for us. Confidence in God frees us to be cheerful servants of other people. And it is that confidence, you know, when we go to the Portland Rescue Mission and we work there, it is that confidence and knowing and just more than willing to go and help people and with heart work and with different people who come through here, having the confidence knowing that God loves us frees us up to do that. But there's another way, there's another theme that goes through with this assurance toward God. And the second way receives more attention than the freedom does in reality. And the confidence toward God not only frees us to love other people, but this confidence toward God is being built up. We are strengthened. So we have freedom, we get the freedom, but then we are strengthened. We are reassured as a result of loving our fellow Christians. There are two ways to look at this. I'm going to have to do them a little bit closer here. The positive way. Loving another person in deed and in truth is concrete. It's visible evidence that we are of the truth. This evidence reassures our heart before God that we do, in fact, know Him. And that, as we brought up, a negative side of this, when we consistently fail to love our brother or sister, any assurance that we had that we were right with God is called into question. See, that's the negative side and the positive side of it. So there are two things, two kind of reoccurring themes just within the assurance part of it. One is that we have freedom, and the other one is that we are strengthened. We get our assurance from that. John's aim, mostly this morning, is the reassurance, is trying to reassure us. Verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." See, that's what we've talked about. Brotherly love is what we've talked about, is the evidence that we have received eternal life. Without brotherly love, John warns us that we may still abide in death. If we're not loving each other, and that seed of God is not growing inside of us, then we don't have that assurance. We may not be there. God has to start taking over, and we start changing and becoming more and more like God, and that love grows and grows more inside of us. But that's hard. That's hard for us to do in today's world, in today's society, in the 20th century church, in the 20th century world where love is so distorted, love is so jumbled up and misused that it tends to get lost. John's overriding concern as we get into this is actually found a little bit later on, and we'll get to it. Again, it's in chapter 5, verse 13. And he tells us exactly why. He says, "I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." See, his whole reason for writing is that we know. We know we have eternal life. How can we know we have eternal life? One is because the assurance, okay, and that comes through the freedom and the strengthening. And the other one is in the Holy Spirit. And we will talk about the Holy Spirit next week. We'll get more into that one a little bit more next week and stuff. What John wants you to do is that age-old question, that question that we've probably been asked before, and he wants us to be able to answer this question in a positive way. If you were to die tonight, are you confident that you would go to heaven? See, that's where John is going. That's what John wants us to know. He wants us to be able to say yes and not have to think about it, have no questions about it. If you were to die tonight, are you confident that you would go to heaven? John, as he writes, wants us to make sure that we can say yes, resoundingly yes. But what happens in our life if these evidence, if this stuff is not there? What if we are not loving our brothers? John tells us in verse 20 that our heart will condemn us. The word for condemn literally means to know against. And that's where he's going with this. He says, our heart will know against us. Our heart will condemn us. Our heart is our conscience. And some of the newer translations have kind of taken this verse and they've softened it or they've moved it away from the real understanding. Our heart or our conscience condemns us. The King James says, when our hearts condemn us, basically it is saying that God is using our conscience to bring us back into line. But some of the newer translations say, if our hearts condemn us, yet God is still greater than our hearts. And so they kind of change the meaning just a little bit. They're changing what's there. And I think where John is really going with this is probably closer to the King James and the New American Standard, where he's trying to say, our hearts or our conscience, if you know that something is wrong to be doing, then that's probably God giving you a nudge that you shouldn't be doing that. That I think that's more of where he's going with this, with our heart. But there is a problem with this. Our hearts, our conscience, how do we know if it is truly God that is burdening our hearts and not Satan? The Bible tells us in Revelation that Satan is the accuser. And he spends all of his time accusing us and making us... I'm actually going to get it for you here so we don't have to look it up. It's Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the prayer of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Now listen to this. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. So Satan is the accuser. He goes around accusing us and making us think that we're doing things wrong when we're really not. How do you know if it is God that is getting your heart or your conscience to do something, or if it's Satan? How do you know if that uneasy feeling that comes upon you is from the Holy Spirit, or if it's Satan just trying to set you aside or to push you off? Satan loves to distort our conscience. He does it in two ways. The first way is to silence it or to sear it. He sears our conscience. He gets it so it shuts off. The first time you go to do something that may not be quite right and you kind of justify it, then it gets a little easier and a little easier. And you keep doing it, you keep doing it. Eventually you get to the point where you don't even think about it being wrong at all. Satan has found a way to sear your conscience, to get it to shut itself off, to not be there at all. Has your conscience ever gotten to the point where it has been shut off, where something that was wrong, you've been able to just turn it off and not let it bother you? See, that's what Satan does, is he gets us to not think about things and to just do them and to think they're okay. If it has, if you've ever been at the point, or maybe you're there today, where you're doing something and you've done it for so long, in your mind, you're saying, it's not wrong, it's okay. Then all you have to do is turn back to God. And he can take this heart of stone that you have, and he can turn it back into a heart of flesh. Satan can sear our conscience. He can get it to where it turns itself off. But there's another way, and this is probably the more common way. He destroys our conscience. He takes it and he twists it and he turns it. He will pervert it, get it so that you have a perverted view of God. I know a long while back I showed several videos called God Views, And many of us have different, had maybe when you were growing up or maybe at this point, you have a different view of God. Maybe you think that God is a sheriff who is out there just waiting for you to do something wrong. And when you do, he's going to throw the book at you and lock you up in jail. Maybe you think that God is just a party animal who just wants to have a party all the time. Maybe to you, God is just a butler who is there to answer your every request, your every whim. Whenever you say you need something, God, I really, really need this. Will you give it to me? And he will answer it and give it to you. See, that's what Satan does. Satan gets us to have these views of God, these distorted ideas of God, so that we don't know what God is really like. I know for me, it was more the sheriff. God was just up there waiting for me to slip, just waiting for me to mess up, to do something wrong. And then he would get at me. Not anymore. I know him as a loving father. But see, that's where Satan goes. He can either get our conscience, if we go far enough, to be completely shut off, to be seared, or he can take it and get it to where it's a little bit twisted. We see God a little bit differently. There are probably three types of people in here today. Some whose consciences have long since been seared away and are now in the process of just living in the silence of it. Their conscience doesn't do anything anymore. There are some whose conscience are still there and are working, but they're attuned more to Satan and listening to where Satan is at and what Satan is doing. God is impatient. You labor under a blanket of guilt. It never goes away because you know God is out there after you. You are depressed, broken, maybe defeated. You confess your sins, but you just never really feel like God is taken away from you. Whatever you do, it's not good enough. It just isn't good enough for God. You look at how your brothers and sisters and the love that is there, and no matter what you do, you just feel like you're never able to please God. Then there's a third type of person whose conscience is alive and in tune with God, and who sees God as being holy and compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness. And when you fail to love as you should love, your conscience kind of tells you, hey, that wasn't quite right. And it informs you and you're able to go to God and know that God loves you no matter what. And God hears you and says, try harder next time. You'll do all right. See, that's what it's like. In our own bodies, you know, our nerve endings, you know, when something's not quite right, when something's not there, we get that jolt and we just know we need to change. We know we need to do that. See, when you're in tune with God and when God's there and your conscience kind of sparks up a little bit, it's just letting you know, hey, you need to get back on course. That's not quite right for you. When your conscience condemns you, what he's talking about here, when your conscience condemns you, you turn to God and you confess and trust the promise that God will forgive you and will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If the harm you did is something that can be restored through a word or a deed, you rely on God's help to be reconciled to the person that you hurt. And then your conscience, again, will be quieted and you will be free to love other people again. There is nothing more valuable in our lives than a conscience that will condemn us when we are doing things wrong, that will help to get us back on a track will get us in line with God again. God wants us to have free and responsive hearts. And that's why it says, "Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God." That's in verses 21 and 22. Here's what it says again. "Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." Now, most of that is a gold mine of information, and we'll get to it in the middle of July when we're doing chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. But we do want to see the top of that. If our hearts do not condemn us, if your conscience, if you are in tune with God and you're following after God, if your conscience is leading you and your conscience isn't acting up saying, wait, you can be assured, you can have confidence before God that you are in line with him. And why is that? If you are keeping his commandments. And that's what he says, keeping his commandments. What are God's commandments? Name some. Get some response. What are God's commandments? Love your neighbor as yourself. Do not murder. Okay. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your father and mother. What?
Don't steal.
Okay. Don't put any other gods before me. Don't covet. See, those are God's commandments. Don't hate your neighbors. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Honor your father and mother. Don't steal, kill, covet, so forth. Those are all of God's commandments. But that's not what John is talking about here when he's talking in these verses that we've read about the commandments. He's really only talking about one commandment. And that one commandment is found in verse 23. And it goes like this. "And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us." Maybe you're going, that's two commandments. That's two commandments. Love, believe in Jesus Christ and love your neighbor. That's two commandments, right? One commandment with two parts. See, in John's mind, it's two. No, in John's mind, it's not two, it's one. It is one commandment. It has to go together. And that's why he puts it that way. John says, this is one commandment. And yes, we could say, yes, it's one commandment with two parts. But it is one commandment. And Paul kind of puts it this way in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. He says, it is faith expressing itself through love. See, faith expressing itself in love. Believing in Jesus and loving one another is the grand summary of the Bible. They must come together. You cannot just love Jesus or believe in Jesus and say, well, I don't have to love my neighbor. No, they have to go together. Some churches are really good at the first part of it. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Some churches are really, really good at that. Other churches are really, really good at the second part of it. Love your neighbor as yourself. See? And so many times we get into this trap of comparing churches. Well, do I like this church? And when you get into some of the churches, smaller churches are really good at interacting and loving each other. The bigger churches, they seem to really get into the worshiping God more, and maybe it's because they have more people there. You can show up in a bigger church and not even have to know anybody, and they'll never know you're a visitor, and it's just so big. But when all those people are getting together and they're all worshiping God, then you want to worship God even more. See, and so there are some churches that are really good at worshiping God and believing in Jesus Christ, and other churches on the other side who are really good at loving each other and reaching out and doing things. But in John's mind, those two things have to be together. The church has to, you have to be able to believe in Jesus and serve people, and not one is way up here and the other one is way down here. They have to hang equally. And that's where John is going with this. That's why he says it's one commandment. This is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of Jesus Christ and love one another, just as he commanded us. See, it is one. It is one commandment that John is giving us. One commandment that we need to live by, not two parts. And we need to be a church that will believe in Jesus Christ and love each other and do it equally. Not get really good at worshiping and forget about the serving or helping each other. And then not on the other side, not be really, really good at serving each other and going out and reaching the community, but forget about Jesus. See, it has to go together. That's where John is going with this. In the book of John, in 4:20, it says this: he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. See, we cannot sit there and say we love God if we don't even love our brothers. People who are around, you know, it kind of goes together. It has to be there. My prayer for us here at this church is that we can worship God. And as we do, it'll grow and it will get more and more intense. And we won't worry about what all these other people are saying, but we'll really, really worship God. Whatever it is for you to worship God and to really get to know him. And as we do that, as we get to know God, as we worship God more and more, then our love for each other will become more practical. And as we have the confidence in God and in Jesus Christ and knowing that he loves us no matter what, we'll be willing to step out and to reach this community. Whatever this community happens to be, whether it's where you're working or at your house or around this building or at the Portland Rescue Mission or Shepherd's Door or at your school, wherever it is, whatever your community happens to be, you will love God and have this confidence that God loves you no matter what, and that will free you up to go out and to share with people and to reach people. See, that's what we need to be doing. That's what it's all about. And Jesus said this in John 13:35. By this, see, it's that. By this, loving one another and reaching out, by this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. See, that's what Jesus wanted us to do, is have this confidence, this knowing that God is our friend, that God is behind us, that God loves us. And it is that confidence that we will be able to go out and to share with people and to reach people and to love each other. That's what all this is about. That's what this section was talking about. Following your heart, following your conscience and God leading you, and allowing God to be your friend. Knowing that you are a friend of God will free you and strengthen you to go out and serve other people and to love other people the way that we need to.